to Genesis 17 again. Genesis 17. And once more, I'll read down through verse 8. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Once more, let's ask the Lord's direction. Thank you, Father, for bringing us into such a wonderful relationship with you that you would call yourself our God. We pray that you'd help us understand how that relationship was founded in your relation with Abraham. And Lord, help us to rejoice and to praise you for including us in that situation. We pray that your Spirit will guide our thoughts now. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, last time I reviewed with you the dominant components of the promise that God made to Abraham. Three of them. What were they? What are the three cornerstones, the three components of this promise to Abraham? Land, first of all. The land of Canaan. Second, seed, offspring. Many nations going to come of you. Like the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore. And the third one? The relationship with God himself. You know, which is in chapter 12. It's called a blessing. Here, it, the emphasis is, I will be your God. I'm going to belong to you, Abram. I have to meditate a little bit on that. That's a very, very heavy concept. Good. Now, in this presentation, the emphasis is on the seed and on the relationship with God, although all three components are mentioned. Verses 4 through 6 emphasize the seed, and verses 7 and 8 emphasize the relationship. Each of them begins with a reference to the covenant. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant. Verse 4 begins with the words, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. In fact, I think we can translate this a little more accurately now, thanks to some work that was done back in the 1960s by a fellow by the name of Frank Anderson, Francis Anderson, they call him Frank sometimes, who did a lot of work with the Wycliffe Bible translators. He was a linguist, and he did a lot of study of clauses without verbs in them. Hebrew loves to have clauses without any verbs in them. On the basis of his work, it's pretty sure, I think, that you don't want to translate this, my covenant is with thee. Rather, what's being said is, here is my covenant with thee. This is not a statement about the covenant. My covenant is with thee as opposed to being not with thee. Rather, we're talking about the covenant that God has made with Abraham. My covenant with thee, and the word behold says, here it is. Behold, my covenant with thee. Here it is. I'm going to show you my covenant, the covenant that I have made with you. Specifically, thou shalt be the father of many nations. Three times, Abram is told that nations are going to issue from him. In verse 4, thou shalt be a father of many nations. Verse 5, a father of many nations have I made thee. Verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee. In verse 4, we just have the simple statement. In verse 5, Abram's name is changed to Abraham to emphasize this. Now, the meaning of the name does not change a great deal. Abram means exalted father, Avram, high father. of Raham is a little bit puzzling. Raham is not real clearly attested. It may just be a variant form of Ram. But what is pretty clear that by adding an H to the name, it becomes a pun for the expression father of a multitude. When he says, you are the father of a multitude of nations, he says, Av Hamon Goyim. And Av Raham and Av Hamon, same number of syllables. It's got an H and an M in there. So I think what the Lord is really doing here is just making a onomatopoetic. Is that the word we used back in junior high school for names like this? It sort of sounds like father of a multitude. And that is what he's going to be. So his name is changed to remind him that he's going to be Ab Hamon, father of a multitude. And then in verse 6 we learn that his offspring is not only going to be numerous, but it's going to be powerful. Kings are going to come out of him. He's not just going to be the father of the peons, he's going to be the father of the regents as well. Probably the focus here is on Israel's kings down through the centuries and culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back to reign as king over all the earth. Nations, multitude of nations. Who are the nations? It's a critical question for us to understand. Who are the nations that are promised to Abraham as his offspring here? Well, according to Genesis itself, Abraham is the father not only of the Israelites, but also of the Edomites and the Ishmaelites and the descendants of Keturah. Isaac and Ishmael were born to him directly. So you've got the Ishmaelites off there. Isaac's seed include Jacob and Esau, and Esau's seed became the Edomites. And then Jacob's became the Israelites. There were 12 tribes among the Israelites. You can consider each of those almost an independent entity unto itself through the period of the judges. Before they were drawn together under a single king, they functioned as 12 autonomous but federated independent nations. And then later, after Sarah's death, he married a woman named Keturah, and she had offspring. In chapter 25, you can read about those descendants. So you could argue that simply in the flesh, Abraham was the father of many nations. But it's hard to see that those nations enjoy the promises that 7 and 8 set forth. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. Is that promise to the Edomites and the Ishmaelites and the descendants of Keturah? If so, it's without parallel anywhere in the New Testament. In fact, later, anywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, later on, in this chapter, in verses 20 and 21, God contrasts the blessing with Abraham against the blessing to Ishmael. Look at 20 and 21. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac. What's the but mean? It's not with Ishmael. My covenant's not with Ishmael. It's with Isaac. Now here, I've told you, you're going to be the father of nations. And to you and your seed, all these blessings are going to come. But I'm not talking about Ishmael. Do you see how that flows here? There are nations out there, but I'm not talking about Ishmael. I'm not talking about Keturah. I'm not talking about the Edomites. And in fact, that process of nations that we see here, the nations coming from Abraham, if God is talking about the nations that are descended from him, it's really a very dismal prospect, because those nations are a multitude of nations by virtue of division. If they'd all stayed together as one happy family, there wouldn't be a multitude of nations there. The blessing of nations to Abraham doesn't make sense if it's talking about the nations that spin off from him, because by the very fact that they are separate nations, you're bearing witness to the strife and combat, division among them. That's not a blessing. That must be a sadness for Abraham if he could have anticipated that division among his descendants. Within the Old Testament itself, we have a hint as to how this problem is resolved. Look with me at Psalm 87, verse 4. In fact, I'll just read the psalm. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. So now our attention is being drawn to Zion, where God's temple is, the foundation of the temple, indicating the cornerstone of God's rule over all the earth. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Jacob, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. Now, so far, this is a very nationalistic psalm. God's foundation is in the holy mountains. We're talking about Zion. This is the place that God has chosen out of all the dwellings of Jacob, out of all Israel. This is the place. A very narrow, very nationalistic, even Judahite. The emphasis is on Zion as opposed to the rest of Israel. But now look at verse 4. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know thee, know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there, Selah. As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. Verse 4, he enumerates the great nations of the day. Rahab is a common biblical expression indicating Egypt because of the Nile. The dragon that lived in the sea was associated with Egypt because of its abundant water. Babylon, the other great anchor of the Fertile Crescent. Egypt on one end, Babylon on the other. Philistia, the pagans from the sea who inhabited the coastal areas of Israel and were constantly at war with Saul and with David. Tyre, that's the Syrians up on the northern coast, and Ethiopia down below Egypt, a far land, a strange land. All these pagan lands, he says, this man was born there. Of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. When the Lord writes up the people, verse 6, he will say, this man was born there. It has pleased God by his grace to take an Egyptian and say, you were born in Zion. To take a Babylonian and say, your home is Zion. To take a Philistine and a Tyrian and an Ethiopian and say, you were born in Zion. Citizenship of Zion is not restricted to those who by blood are the descendants of Jacob. The psalmist anticipates that the great nations of which he knew, the great nations of his day, and by extension all the nations of the world, when the Lord writes up the people, he will be pleased to indicate this one and this one and this one is a citizen of Zion. What we see here is not a process of Abraham becoming the father of nations by division, but rather he's becoming the father of nations by accretion, by many nations coming to him and joining themselves to him, worshiping the God to whom he has devoted himself. Now this...
accretion means addition?
Yeah, accretion. Just adding things on. They're being integrated in, fused in. Not division, but fusion, if you will. And of course, once you get beyond the Old Testament, this view becomes very, very prominent. But I want you to see Psalm 87. In fact, by the time we get to the end of Genesis 17, when God commands Abram to circumcise his offspring, he also commands him to circumcise the stranger who was bought with money. In other words, there would have been people in Abraham's household that were not his offspring. Couldn't have been. They were slaves that he bought into his household, and yet they are circumcised with the sign of the covenant. So right away in chapter 17, we see that this covenant that God is making with Abraham, the promise to make Abraham the father of many nations, is not a promise of division, but a promise of accretion and fusion, a promise that many nations will be drawn to him and he will be viewed as their spiritual head. Beyond Psalm 87, let's go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 tells the story of the centurion who asks the Lord to heal his servant. He does not ask the Lord to come into his home. He simply says, speak the word, Lord. I know what authority means. I have soldiers that obey my word. I believe you have authority, and I believe if you say the word, it'll be done. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Here's this Roman centurion. He's not a Jew, but he has greater faith than the Israelites do. And then he generalizes. Verse 11, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And see, here our Savior picks up on the theme of Psalm 87. Many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven and with Isaac and Jacob. They'll be part of that family, while some who are physically descended from Abraham will be excluded. The most mature development of this theme, of course, is in the writings of Paul. Look at Romans 4, for example, where he expounds Abraham's faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So here his fatherhood is extended to all who believe. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now what is the seed? Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Here's Paul writing to the Romans, and he's saying, Abraham is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. I'm bringing in the Roman nation, along with the Egyptians and the Babylonians, and making them members of Abraham's family. Or again, in Galatians. Just Romans and Galatians are our partner books. Cover many of the same themes. Roman more theologically. Galatians dealing with some very specific problems. It's more of a bit of scolding going on. But Galatians 3:16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now notice how Paul's argument unfolds here. First of all, he says, if you want to be nationalistic and say that Abraham's seed is Israel, I'm going to go you one better. I'm going to claim that the seed is in fact a specific person, that is Jesus Christ. And it's only those who are in Christ that inherit the promise to the seed. And that's the point that he makes in 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the seed that God had in view is first of all one person, the Messiah, and then everybody who is in Jesus Christ inherits those promises. Many of you... from whatever nation, because they're in Christ and the promises are His. What He's showing us here is the mechanism by which these nations become joined to Abraham. Many of you know the name Charles Ryrie. He used to like to illustrate what happens here by the example of marriage. He would say, imagine I have a fancy red sports car. And I marry a young lady. She now has a fancy red sports car. She may not have had a fancy red sports car before she married me, but now that she marries me, everything that I have belongs to her. And because I have that fancy red sports car, she has it too. And that's what's happened to us in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the blessings that He inherits, the perfect Israelite, the one who followed the Father's will to the last degree, the one who was perfect in everything He did, He inherits the promise to Abraham. He inherits the blessings of the new covenant, and we are in him, and through him we inherit those blessings. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? You are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. Why? Verse 16. Because the seed ultimately is Christ. And if you're attached to him, everything that he enjoys, you enjoy too. One more, chapter 4, verse 22 in Galatians. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Here is Ishmael and Isaac again. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. We will read that when Isaac was circumcised, Ishmael mocked. There was tension between the son after the flesh, Ishmael, and the son after the Spirit, the son of promise, Isaac. And so in Paul's day, there was tension between the Jews, who were the seed of Abraham after the flesh, and many of the Gentile Christians who hadn't gone through all the Jewish ritual, but whom Paul here declares to be the seed of Abraham according to the Spirit. As then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We, and he's definitely including the pagan Galatians here, the Gentile Galatians, not pagan anymore, they've received Christ, but they're Gentile Galatians, and he's saying to them, we, you and me together, are children of the free woman, children of Sarah, children of Jerusalem, which is above, children of Abraham. So this promise of being the father of many nations is very deep. On the one hand, it's true in a physical sense, by division. Abram's offspring spun off into many nations. And yet that itself cannot be the depth of the meaning of the promise, as we see in the same chapter, when God says concerning Ishmael, I'm not making my covenant with Ishmael, I'm making it with Isaac. That's splitting off your descendants who leave because they disagree is not the kind of nationhood I have in mind here. You're going to be the father of many nations in a different way. It's going to start by circumcising the strangers that are in your house as well as your offspring. And it's going to go on to recognizing that those of Egypt and Babylon and Ethiopia and Philistia and Tyre can all be citizens of Zion, reckoned up as though they were born there. The same kind of dualism we saw all the way back in chapter 3 when we spoke about the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent. God said in 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Satan's seed and the woman's seed. Now, if you stop and think about that, it makes your head hurt. Because all mankind is descended from Eve, aren't we? Judas Iscariot, as well as Jesus of Nazareth. They're all descended from Eve. And yet the righteous are said to be the seed of the woman, and the others are said to be the seed of the serpent. Judas is not the seed of the woman, even though he's physically descended from the woman. And that's the same way it is with Abraham's seed. Many who are physically the seed of Abraham don't come under the promise to the seed of Abraham. This dualism that you can have a physical descent and a spiritual descent, and those two are separate, was started back here in the garden. And we see it flowing out now. And of course, it continues down to the present day. Well, that's what I wanted to share with you on that first aspect of the promise in chapter 17. Going back to chapter 17, 4, 5, and 6. The first thing that God reassures Abraham of when he says, look at my covenant with you. The very first thing is, Abraham, you're going to have great offspring. You're going to be the father of many nations. This is the promise that was closest to Abraham's heart. It's the first one that he asked about in chapter 15. He didn't start by asking about the land or the blessing. He started by asking about the seed. And it's the one concerning which he takes matters into his own hand in chapter 16. He didn't try to fix the land himself. He didn't try to wipe out his neighbors and take over sole proprietorship of the land of Canaan. But he sure did try to make the promise concerning the seed happen in his own strength. In spite of his impetuousness, God doesn't say to him, Abraham, look, we're going to wait on that one because you fouled things up. Oh, maybe he did. It was how many years between chapter 16 and chapter 17? It was 13 years, so maybe the Lord did make him wait a little while. But now the Lord comes to him and says, Abraham, this promise that is so dear to your heart, it is going to happen. I'm going to reassure you of it. And he graciously gives him the great desire of his heart. Then in verses 7 and 8, we focus on the blessing, and the land is also mentioned. I think the Lord groups these together because both of these build on the promise of the seed, the offspring. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 8, the land I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, and I will be their God, their, not just your God and your seed after you. So the blessing and the land are promises not just to Abraham, but to his offspring. And thus they help to define who the seed is. If we want to find the seed, we have to find the ones with whom God has this covenant that makes him their God. The blessing comes first and last. I will be their God at the end of verse 8 and also in verse 7. In the center is the promise about the land. Let's start with the expression, I will establish my covenant between me and thee. I've been impressed with the number of different verbs that there are for covenants in the Bible. There's the verb to cut a covenant in chapter 15, which means to make it in the first place. And there is the verb to give a covenant, which we saw at the beginning of this chapter in verse 2, which emphasizes I'm going to make you personally very, very conscious of it. I'm going to make it tangible to you. And then here we have the term to establish a covenant. When I look through the Old Testament, use the online Bible, look for these Strong's numbers, covenant and establish. What you'll find is that this verb is typically used when there's a reference to a covenant that continues over multiple generations. It goes beyond the person with whom it was originally made. One example right here. The emphasis in this passage is that the covenant is not just with Abraham, it is with his seed as well. God doesn't say, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. Now, I made it with you and I gave it to you. But I'm going to establish it with you and your seed. So there's the continuity, the fact that it's going to go on to succeeding generations. Go back to the first place that we saw covenants being renewed in chapter 6 and verse 18 concerning Noah. God said to Noah in 6:18, with thee will I establish my covenant. Now that has reference to an existing covenant. The promises that God made to Adam and Eve in the garden when he created them, the promises of fruitfulness. And later on, God repeats those promises to Noah. I will establish my covenant with you. You are going to enjoy the same benefits starting out in a brand new world that I gave Adam and Eve when they started out in a brand new world. Chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. And verse 17, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Even though he destroyed the world with a flood, he brings it back once again to a fruitful condition. He's coming back to the blessings of Genesis 1. And thus he speaks of establishing or confirming, another way to translate the word, confirming a covenant. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, you can also see this word used as the Israelites come to the shores of the promised land. God says to them in verse 18, Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers. He made the covenant with your fathers. But he's going to establish it now. Here, hundreds of years later, you've gone into Egypt, you've come back from Egypt, he's going to establish this covenant with you, the very covenant that he made originally with your fathers. So God promises to establish this covenant with Abraham and his seed. It's not just for Abraham's generation, it's for his seed after him. And it is going to be, according to verse 7, an everlasting covenant. This one is not going to stop. It's going to be an everlasting covenant. Not all covenants are everlasting. Covenant at Sinai. Israelites broke it. We're no longer under that covenant. Certain aspects of it that are eternal, but the covenant itself was not eternal. But this is an everlasting covenant, and on that basis, I think, Paul makes an important argument. Let's go back to Galatians 3, which we looked at a moment ago. In his process of telling the Galatians why they should not submit to the impositions of the Jewish legalizers. We read verse 16 before. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Paul's view is that the promise to Abraham, the covenant par excellence, the Abrahamic covenant, is an eternal covenant, an everlasting covenant. The fact that 430 years later God set up the law at Mount Sinai cannot disannul the fundamental promise of the covenant, which was a relationship with God by faith, apart from works. This promise, an everlasting covenant to you and your seed after you, to be a God unto thee. So that's the foundation of this argument here, this idea that the covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant that extends to Abraham and his seed. And that defines fundamentally how people must be related to God. Sinai does not tell people how to be related to God. The covenant with Abraham does. Sinai tells Israel how to conduct itself as a political body, as a theistic state, as a group that is a political entity as well as a religious body. It tells them how to conduct themselves. But it doesn't define their relationship with God. That relationship with God is founded in the covenant with Abraham, and that's an everlasting covenant. It must therefore define not only their relationship with God, but our relationship with God as well. Back now to chapter 17. What is the heart of this covenant? I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. More idiomatically, we could translate this expression, an everlasting covenant to become your God and your seed's God. This is the language of possession when he says to be a God to you. What it means is to become your God. That's the heart of this covenant, this very special relationship between God and Abraham. I'm going to be your God, Abraham. And right away that raises questions in my mind. Many nations have had very local views of their deity. My God's over here and your God's over here and my God's okay here, but if I stray across my boundaries, your God takes over. The God sort of is associated with the region. There was an ancient European notion that different regions had different deities associated with them and you had to worship the deities of that region. In fact, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC, they took the Israelites into captivity, into northern Mesopotamia, and they brought pagans from other lands that they had conquered back into Israel. And when the pagans came there and they started worshiping false gods, the Lord smote them. And the pagans said to one another, you can find this in the book of Kings, oh, we don't know the custom of the God of the land. Clearly, we know how to worship where we were before, but that's a different God here because it's a different land here. And so we better learn how to worship Him and get it all evened out and do it right. It is the localistic vision of God. Well, that obviously is contrary to the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the one who created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. Isaiah calls Him the God of the whole earth. He's not just a local God. How then can He say to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to be your God. In a sense that I'm not going to be Ishmael's God. I'm not going to be Esau's God. In a sense that I'm not going to be the God of Egypt or the God of Babylon. I'm going to be your God. How can this universal God, the God of all the earth, become Abraham's special God? What does that mean? How do we understand the tension between those two concepts, between a God who is universal on the one hand, and a God who focuses His attention and His devotion to one nation and one family on the other hand? That's something that obviously we need more than 4 minutes for. So we're going to pick up at that point, Lord willing, next week. So we've got to watch how we're doing here, because we're getting close to Easter, aren't we? Easter is what, week after next? Week after next is Easter. Okay, next week we'll talk about the special relationship between God and His people. Not only is He our God, but we are His people. And what does that mean in the context of a God who is the God of the whole earth? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to Abraham, and through him revealing Yourself to us. We thank You, Lord, that You have allowed us through faith to become party to the blessings that You poured out on him. And the greatest of all, Father, is this blessing of a special relationship with You Yourself. We pray that You'd help us to give thanks to You moment by moment and day by day simply for the fact that we are in that standing with You. Lord, whatever else You might be pleased to give us or to withhold from us, oh, that we could just rejoice in this greatest of all blessings itself, that we know You and can have fellowship with You. We thank You, Lord, for this relationship, and pray that You'll continue to guide our meditation in Your Word and our fellowship together today in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, I had a hymn picked out, but then as I was reading the psalm there, I thought we might sing Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, which is number 213. This is from Psalm 87. As we sing number 213, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. Let's remember the wonderful blessing that we have of being counted as members of the citizenry of this heavenly city. Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, number 213.